Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here this morning to worship you, sing your praises, and offer up our prayers and supplications. And we pray that the words of my mouth, meditation of all of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Be seated.
In your bulletin, but I have a title for this sermon. It's called Those Who Change History. Speaking of history, anybody can tell me what happened 80 years ago today? Wild guess? Hitler marched into Poland. Hitler wanted to change history. It lasted 4 years, but he wanted to change the history of the world. Now we're going to look at some other folks who set out to change history. He attended the now long gone Milton Boarding School for Boys during the years 1850 and 1851. But you may know it today as the Milton Inn. A restaurant in Sparks, Maryland, just north of Hunt Valley. As a young man, he was athletic and popular, skilled at horsemanship and fencing, but he was also remembered as an indifferent student and was described as not deficient in intelligence, but disinclined to take advantage of the educational opportunities offered to him. Each day, he rode back and forth from farm to school, taking more interest in what happened along the way than in reaching his classes on time. Sounds pretty normal to me. But it was while attending the Milton Boarding School for Boys that he met a gypsy fortune teller who read his palm and pronounced a grim destiny, telling him that he would have a grand but short life, doomed to die young, and meeting a bad end. His sister later recalled that he wrote down the palm reader's prediction, often discussed it with friends and family. Who was this athletic and indifferent student who attended the Milton Boarding School for Boys in Sparks, Maryland? Why, none other than John Wilkes Booth, the man who assassinated President Abraham Lincoln on April 14th, 1865, and thereby changed forever the course of our nation's history. She attended the Oldfield School for Girls from 1912 to 1914, the most expensive girls' school in Baltimore County, both then and now. A fellow pupil at the school recalled that she was brighter than all of us. She made up her mind to go to the head of the class, and she did. A later biographer wrote of her, though her jaw was too heavy for her to be counted beautiful. I don't know how they weigh jaws, but her fine violet blue eyes, her quick wits and vitality ensured that she would have many admirers. Now, just suppose, can you guess where the Oldfield School for Girls is located? Sparks, Maryland. About 3 miles north of the current Milton Inn, the former Milton Boarding School for Boys. Who was this young, vivacious, quick-witted student who attended the Oldfield School for Girls in Sparks, Maryland? Why, it was none other than Wallis Simpson. And what is she best remembered for? Her romantic entanglement with Edward VIII, the King of England, who on December 11, 1936, abdicated his throne and thereby forever changed the history of the royal line. Sparks, Maryland, a small town nestled in the Maryland countryside, but though small and insignificant, a town from which two came forth, one to slay the President of the United States, one to slay the heart of the King of England, and thereby forever change the course of world history. For the state of Maryland, let's now journey back to the land of Israel. During the time of Jesus, what towns and villages from the pages of the gospel come to your mind when you think of the land of Israel? Bethlehem, maybe? Jerusalem? Nazareth, Bethany? Jericho? Now, did any of you have Bethsaida in mind? A village near the Sea of Galilee? Probably not. Maybe you don't even remember Bethsaida. It may have been the site of the feeding of the 5,000. Other than that, it was a town that did not stand out, not very significant at all. And over time, Bethsaida was abandoned and forgotten for many centuries. And even today, we are not quite sure where she once stood. And yet, from this small fishing village in Galilee came forth not two, but three, who responded to Jesus' call to follow him. From Bethsaida came Andrew, Peter, and Philip, who followed Jesus and thereby forever changed the course of world history. You know, we forget that there was a time when the church consisted of two disciples. Those disciples standing with John that day. John's Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, began a change of events which reverberate down through history even to this day. Behold the Lamb. This is the gospel. This should be the message of the church, our church. This is her ministry, her calling, and her marching orders. This is what is to be held out for all to hear and all to follow. This declaration, behold the Lamb, opened the hearts of men and women back 2,000 years ago, and it's the same power of God that can open hearts of today, men and women, young and old, including some here this morning. Now, Andrew's family initially came from the city of Bethsaida, but later they moved to Capernaum, where he and Peter started a fishing business. Here in John 1, that was read to you, Andrew is presented to us as a devoted disciple of John the Baptist. And while Andrew, whose name in Greek means manly, Andrew, and by extension it means warrior, Andrew could have been impressed by John's rugged lifestyle in the desert, but it would seem that in addition to that, it was John's role as a forerunner of the Messiah that would have also impressed Andrew. Straight and direct-talking John, manly Andrew, following manly John. Was Andrew startled that day or surprised when he heard John speak the words, "Look, the Lamb of God"? Probably so, but those words had the powerful effect that both Andrew and the other disciple with him immediately left John and followed after Jesus. Now you might pause and you think to yourself, who was this other disciple? We don't know. Some have speculated that it was Philip, or even the Apostle John himself. And John does have the habit in his gospel of never giving his name when he's actually referring to an incident about himself. But regardless of who it was, they both obey John's summons and follow after Jesus. The one disciple is known, the other disciple is unknown, but they are both disciples of Jesus. You know, right away we see a characteristic, I think, in John's calling as a forerunner of Jesus. His willingness to point people to Jesus and away from himself. John was able to do what a lot of ministers are not able to do or unwilling to do today, and that's to acknowledge the work of the gospel and the ministries of others. Rare it is and sad, they rarely hear a minister praise the work of another. It's a true saying, jealousy and envy is alive and well in every man's heart, even in the hearts of God's servants. But not, it seems, in John's heart. Behold, he says, look at him, go to him. Too often a day is, look at me. As our two young fellow men, these two young men follow up to Jesus, their new rabbi, their new teacher, Jesus turns around and sees them and utters his first words in the Gospel of John. What do you seek? That's the New King James Version. NIV, what do you want? What a timeless question that is, right? Plumbs the depths of our heart. And how do you and I answer that question, what do you seek, what do you want, will inevitably steer us in the direction that our lives will take. What do you seek? What do you want? This morning, are you seeking, am I seeking, success? Wealth? Six-pack abs, whatever that is, I don't have. Looks, beauty, or thoughts of being, well, you know, just kind of great. These are the treasures that the world seeks, and truth be told, so do you and I. And we are in good company, for we read in Mark 9, about the time the apostles discussed among themselves while walking along with Jesus, who would be the greatest? Who would be the greatest? Let that sink in for a moment. The apostles discussing individual greatness in the shadow of Golgotha. Can you even imagine a conversation such as that on the lips of Joanna, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, or any of the other women who followed after Jesus? I think not. Man, it should make us shudder with shame when we read about the incident in Mark, about the men's thoughts and their desires. You know, at the end of the day, are these treasures, the greatness, the wealth, the power, and the fame, are they even remotely the answers to the question Jesus asked, what are you seeking? That Jesus would expect to hear from the lips of his disciples? So in the words of Jesus, I ask you, and I've been asking myself this week, what do you want? What are you seeking? And perhaps that's a question you and I should reflect on this afternoon within our own hearts. And men, maybe this could be a question that we challenge one another with at the next Holy Smokes. You know, guys, what are we seeking? And the women could ponder that question as well at their upcoming retreat, if they so desired. But what are you doing here? What are we seeking? So after Jesus asks that, what do you seek? Andrew responds by asking, where are you staying? Jesus responds, come and see. First, a timeless question, what do you want? Followed by an unbelievable invitation, come and see. And they did. What did they talk over that day with Jesus? We don't know. No record exists. Interestingly enough, though, after the resurrection, Jesus has a conversation with two other disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. And he reveals to them who he is and what he came to do. One of the men is Clopas. The other disciple, like in our story, is unknown. Two separate conversations, like bookends on the life of Jesus, that Jesus has with two disciples in each story, an unnamed disciple and a known disciple. It's not crucial, but at least I find it intriguing. But again, a reminder, the known and the unknown belong to Christ. And after spending time with Jesus, Andrew does what? He seeks out his brother, Peter, tells him the news, we have found the Messiah, and he brings Peter to Jesus. Bishop Temple said many years ago, upon this passage, as great a service to the church as ever any man did when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Three years later, Peter would not be the same person that Andrew had initially gone out to seek. One day he was Simon, which in Hebrew means to listen. Peter often didn't listen, but that was what his Hebrew name meant. And later, after the resurrection, he would live up to his new Greek name, Peter, or better yet, Rocky. So in the movie, Rocky, remember that scene? Yo, Adrian, right? Remember that? So here for Peter's, yo, Andrew! Same kind of thing. But yeah, it means Rocky, stone. Before the resurrection, his name means listen, and he doesn't. After resurrection, it means rock, stone, and he is. Let Andrew's example be a reminder to us of the influence that we can have in and on our families. Truth is, all right, that witnessing to family members can be intimidating. Our families often know us best, and they know us at our worst. They know us before we accepted Christ. They've seen us afterwards. And frankly, sometimes they see little difference in between the before and after. However, you and I need to keep in mind that we are sharing the gospel of Christ with them, whether it's a sibling, parent, or child, because we care, we say about their soul's eternal destiny. The Lord has sovereignly placed each one of you in the family that you're in. It stands to reason that somebody needs to tell family members about Jesus, and that person could very well be you or me. You know, oh, to have a brother like Andrew. What do we know about Philip? Because mostly from the Gospel of John. The name Philip in Greek, you know, means lover of horses. Which frankly is kind of disappointing, because I would much rather be remembered as tomb walker or tomb raider or something like that. Or even warrior. But lover of horses it is. But alas, Andrew and Peter, disciples, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, now brings on board Philip. Philip is sought out by Jesus. Philip is from the same insignificant village of Bethsaida. The day after Jesus spent time with Andrew and Peter, he goes after him and says, Philip, follow me. And Philip not only drops everything he's doing, but he takes on another task. He goes after his good friend Nathanael and says, we have found the one Moses and the prophets have talked about and written about. And you see what kind of highlighted for us here? Andrew finds his brother. Philip finds Nathanael, a friend. And since most of our lives are spent with family, friends, and co-workers, our calling, it would seem to me, our ministries would seem to me, whether we like it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, will be numbered among our family, friends, and co-workers. God used Andrew and Philip where they were, not where they would rather have been. And he will use you where you are. You and I are willing to be used where we live and where we are. For you are in your particular family, your particular neighborhood, your particular job, whether you like it or not, for a purpose. Now, in hearing Nathanael's response, we can see that he's skeptical about this whole deal about Jesus in Nazareth. Philip is not defensive. He's not offended by Nathanael's comeback. He does not do the Potomac two-step, retracting, redacting, editing what he said. He does not apologize. He doesn't argue. Instead, Philip takes Nate to see Jesus. In effect, Philip says to him, look, don't take my word for it. Come and see for yourself. You know, we want to point people to Jesus. That's why we invite people to church. This is where Jesus has promised to be present. This is where he can be found. The Lord Jesus is in his church where his gospel is preached. His word is taught, his life-giving sacraments are administered. The church is where people will meet Jesus, their Savior, the author of life, and the giver of salvation. So don't be afraid or ashamed to invite your friends and neighbors, your family members, anyone who needs Jesus, invite them to come and see. Learn from Andrew. Learn from Philip. Neither of them preached to multitudes of people. They never founded any churches. They didn't write any epistles. Their quiet service had been read aloud to them for centuries. Here, Bishop J.C. Ryle, all who have received mercy ought to find a tongue and declare what God has done. As an aside, isn't this what we read in John chapter 4? Jesus encountered with a woman at the well. After talking with Jesus, she runs to the townspeople and says, come and see a man, just like Philip said to Nathanael, come and see a man who told me everything I'd ever done. Having found mercy, she found her tongue and declared what Jesus had said and done. You know, in an orchestra, a lot of instruments, right? Some of those instruments come with mouthpieces. They make their own sound. The tuba, clarinet, flute. They each have a distinct sound, right? But when joined to the other instruments in an orchestra, they come alive with, I guess you could say, one voice, as it were. Their own tune, individually instruments, their own mouthpieces, but when they're together, it's one voice. You know, The same can be said about a choir, right? The church should speak with one voice, having as its message the one gospel of Jesus Christ. Each of us, we're going to cover that message at our own key. Whether it's on key or off key, it doesn't matter. You have your own voice, your own message. Here what theologian J.I. Packer says, we are mouthpieces for God's message of mercy. You say to yourself, gee, if only I had such a friend. Yeah, but you could be saying, to whom can I be a friend? Listen to what friends have done in the last 150 years of the church. And we're going to go through a little timeline here that you'll be able to follow to see how amazing God worked. Edward Kimball, ordinary Christian, taught Sunday school in his church and made a living down at the shoe store. One day, Edward determined that he was going to look for an opportunity to explain the gospel to a new salesman named White, who had just joined their staff. At the time, the thought of speaking to him about Christ had Kimball trembling in his boots. And we've all felt that. We've all been there. In Kimball's words, this is what happened. On April 21, 1855, I started down to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder why I ought to go in anyway. While I was pondering over it, I passed the store without even noticing it. Then, when I thought I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and get it over with. Kimball found Dwight in the stock room wrapping and shelving shoes. He later said, I never could remember just what I did say. Something about Christ and his love. That was all. He meant it. It was actually a weak appeal. But Dwight then and there gave his heart to Christ and immediately began sharing his faith with others, including his own family. Dwight, better known as D.L. Moody, went on to become the greatest evangelist of the late 19th century because of a concern of a friend and co-worker. Meanwhile, at the same time in London, F.B. Mayer, a pastor, an intellectual who never focused on Jesus, Mayer's congregation told him they wanted this new guy, Moody, to come and preach to them. Mayer reluctantly agreed to bring Moody in. Moody got to preach at Mayer's church, and as he spoke, he focused on the life of Jesus. The result? Hundreds upon hundreds of people in Mayer's church came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. After the service, Moody quietly left Mayer with his congregation, with his jealousy, and with his anger. 2 weeks later, as Pastor Mayer was talking to one of his Sunday school teachers, a teacher said to him, you know, I used to focus on all kinds of stuff, and I never focused on Jesus. But Moody taught me to focus on Jesus. So I've been focusing on Jesus over these last 2 weeks. I want to tell you about this boy who accepted Christ in my class. As he told the story, Mayer began to weep. The Holy Spirit broke through and he was convicted and changed. And for the rest of his life, F.B. Mayer preached Jesus and wrote about Jesus to all who would listen. And one Sunday, as Mayer was preaching, a young man in the congregation named Wilbur Chapman accepted Christ. A few years later, Chapman later felt the call to evangelism. And during this time, Chapman decided he needed some help. He knew of a young former baseball player named Billy was looking for a job, and so Chapman hired him. And Billy, along with assisting Chapman, asked if he could preach, you know, from time to time. And maybe you know over time, Billy someday became the most celebrated American evangelist in the first two decades of the 20th century. Truly amazing to see how the gospel can go from one person to the next person to the next person. And so one day, Billy Sunday's preaching in Charlotte, North Carolina. Great movement of God takes place, many people believe. They invited a relatively unknown preacher, Mordecai Ham, set up his tent in Charlotte and joined in with the revival. It was during one of these tent meetings in Charlotte when an unbelieving 16-year-old Albert said to his buddy, who's also 16 and an unbeliever, Hey, let's go down to this tent meeting and hear what this preacher Ham has to say. They're clowning around as they go down to the tent meeting, as teenage boys will do. And they went to the tent meeting, but once inside, they realized they couldn't find any seats. So they said to each other, let's get out of here. Perfectly normal for a teenage boy to say. And as they turned to leave, an usher standing there saw them and said, hey, guys. And he put his arms around their shoulders and said, we're glad you're here. Let's make a seat for you. So the usher took him to a seat. And Billy Graham came to faith that night in Jesus Christ. And he went on to take Jesus to the world. And years later, while watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV, a future elder at Christ Covenant Church, PCA, in Waldorf, Maryland, and his wife, get down on their knees in front of the TV and prayed that Christ would come into their lives. Mal and Dottie Becker, themselves now linked forever in that gospel chain, all started by a friend named Ed Kimball in 1855. Now, are there some famous people in this story? Yeah. D.L. Moody, F.B. Mayer, you may or may not know him. Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham. Yeah, men who changed the world. But on the opposite end, the not so famous, who's Edward Kimball? I don't know. Wilbur Chapman, you don't know. Albert McMakin, who knows? And the usher who put his arm around boys, got me. There are a lot of ushers in the world. These men changed the world. They're not famous as the world measures fame, but they were known especially to God, and that all is what ultimately counts. In closing, I just want to say time, you know, it does prevent me from sharing a timeline of a woman or a woman who changed the world. But sometimes, look up Henrietta Mears. And read about the legacy she left the church and left to multiple parachurches or organizations through the love and care she gave to young men and women in Sunday school classes. And I will wager that there is someone sitting here this morning, and you're only here this morning because of a similar chain of events begun by someone not very special, not very famous, as the world counts as special, but who became special to you. Because they became your friend and who said to you, come and see. See, in the end, I guess this isn't rocket science, is it, after all? To make friends and influence some people. It began in the town of Sparks, Maryland. Traveled to the shores of Bethsaida. We've seen that from such small and insignificant places can come forth men and women who are able to change the world. A Booth or a Simpson or an Andrew or a Philip. Most of us, though, are not from Chicago, right? We're not from New York City. We're not from London. We're not from Paris. We're from Eldersburg, Westminster, Catonsville, Reisterstown. Insignificant towns as the world counts significance. But you're living there right now. And where you're living, you're going to be making a difference right now. Both now and in eternity in someone's life. And who knows, that you too will change the course of world history. One day, you could be one of our ushers who puts their arms around a young person. Or a Sunday school teacher here that teaches a young child to one day who changes the world. Who knows? Or at least the history of one's soul. And that's good enough. By befriending them and bringing them to Jesus. That's what Andrew did. That's what Philip did. They brought to Jesus those they loved. And that's our neighbor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, O God, our Holy Spirit, sanctifier of the faithful, visit, we pray thee, this congregation with thy love and favor. Enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel, graft into our hearts the love of the truth. Increase in us true religion, nourish us with all goodness, and of thy great mercy, keep us in the same. Bless the Spirit, whom with the Father and the Son together we worship and glorify as one God, world without end. Amen.